Let's make a start. I think Anna's going to turn me up. Can people hear me generally? Yes. That's now quite loud. We'll adjust the levels as we go. So welcome to Central Focus Thursday, which I think means welcome back for about two-thirds of you, and welcome for the first time for a substantial number as well, and welcome to me, because it's my first time. So it's nice to see you at the beginning of this year. Hopefully you received an email about this evening, and if you didn't, that means that Anna doesn't have your email address. So if at the end of tonight you could just let her know, it just means we can keep you up to date with any announcements about change of venues or weeks we're not meeting or anything like that. Just as we start the year, I thought it was worth over notices just getting our bearings a bit. And for some of you this will be old hat, but for others it will be new, and maybe a new year is a good opportunity for new habits. So firstly, just to say something about timings for the evening. Sometimes we have this mentality that Central Focus starts at 8 till kind of 9:15 or something, and then there's kind of an optional dinner beforehand that if you want to starts at 7:15. I would like us instead to adopt the mentality that Central Focus starts as close to 7:15 as you're able to make it for. Now, I know for some people that's impossible because you just can't leave work that early, or you've got babysitters to settle down. But in as much as it's possible for you, please come near 7:15, and let's see the kind of having dinner part of the evening as really intrinsic to the evening, as part of the relationships we're building, the news we're catching up on, as well as the study at 8 o'clock. So that's the first plea. Please come, if you possibly can, for dinner beforehand. And on that subject of dinner beforehand, here's a maybe a radical revolutionary idea. Apparently what happens in Central Focus, and this used to happen in RML as well, is that people always sit to eat on their own group tables. But what then happens is somebody arrives at 7:15 because they're on time and they're the first person to arrive. They sit on their table, but they're on their own because their group's not there yet. Somebody else comes in, but they're from a different group, so they get some dinner and they sit on their table, which is the other side of the building. A third person comes in, and they're from another group, so they sit on their table, and three people have dinner on their own for the first kind of 10, 15 minutes while they wait for everyone else. So here is the kind of radical new vision for dinner. How about someone comes in, gets some dinner, and sits on any table they want for dinner? The next person who comes in, irrespective of what group they're in, joins the person who's already having dinner and greets them and gets to know them, and they have dinner together. And then so forth until that table's completely full, and then we'll start another table and then another table. And that just means that we'll get to know each other across the whole evening, and no one will eat on their own. It's probably not even necessary because everyone's going to be here at 7:15 next week anyway. But there's a kind of concept. So that's a little kind of reminder of timings for the evening. And we'll try to be finished every evening by 9:15. Although, of course, do stay after that if you'd like to. Secondly, getting our bearings about dates for the year. Anna has kindly put together for us an A5 fly. You'll see it, an A5 term card or year card, which is in colour and looks lovely and has on it every date for a Central Focus study for the whole of this academic year. It also has on it all the prayer suppers for this academic year, and it also has on it both weekends away for Central Focus this academic year. And the reason for giving you that at the beginning of the year is so that you can get things in your diary and kind of organise things in advance now so that you don't have to miss it where possible. So please take that home. Please transfer it across to your work diary or your home diary or whichever kind of diary you use. And in particular, those weekends away, would love it if you block them out now, so that if there's weddings come along or you know, possible trips out of London come along, you know that that's the kind of commitment you've already got set. That would be brilliant. You'll see that the pattern is normally that we break for a prayer supper week. And that means, so I think we should think of it as Central Focus meets that week on the Monday. So not a week off, but a week when we're meeting to pray instead. So for that reason, the prayer supper is a part of the diary. And please try and make those if you possibly can. But occasionally, there will be both a prayer supper and a Central Focus week. And the first time that happens is next week. It's because we thought it was a bit bitty if we began tonight and then next week we stop because it's prayer supper. So we're doing both and next week. Usually it will be either or. So they're the dates. Please get them in your diary now. And for prayer supper, hopefully most of us can be there on Monday. If you'd like to sign in for supper, you can do that on the back of the notice sheet on your table. And we'll just take your names in and pass them to Janet. Just a quicker way of doing that rather than remembering to do it on a Sunday. So please jot down your number if you can join us. Well, that's all to say by way of notices, timings and dates. And please get them in your diary now. I'm going to pray for our time together. And then, well, let me do that. And then I'll explain what happens next. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together as your people to encourage one another from your word as the Holy Spirit is at work amongst us. And we praise you, Lord, for these new groups or reformed groups over the summer. We thank you for bringing each person here. And we pray that this year you would encourage and build up each one of us as we come to know the Lord Jesus better through the book of 2 Samuel. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, what we're going to do now is just take a moment to introduce yourself round table. Some of you have been in the same group for more than a year, so you know each other. Others will have new people in them. So just a moment to introduce yourselves, and then I will interrupt and we will begin our overview of 2 Samuel. Okay, let's draw back together. Hopefully you managed to get round all the names in that time. Hopefully you managed to get round everyone's name, except this table in front of me, because they were doing name and curious facts. And the facts were so curious that they got around about four people, so they can continue later. So the idea of this evening is to introduce 2 Samuel, to get our bearings in 2 Samuel, not to give away too much of the story. I don't want to steal too much thunder from the weeks to come, but just to give a bit of familiarity so that we get our bearings. But I thought we would start, as we did on the leaders weekend, leaders training weekend a little while ago, with a little test to see how well you know 2 Samuel at the moment. So just to so you can see kind of how familiar you are with it. So this is a closed book exam. So this is the only time you'll ever hear this at St. Helens, but please do not consult a Bible. And we're going to do this as groups. So we work in teams. But leaders are not allowed to participate because they know the answers. So everyone apart from the leaders. Okay. So this is a simple multiple choice test. All you have to do is to decide whether someone is a goodie or a baddie. Okay? And there are 10 questions, 10 characters from 2 Samuel, some goodies, some baddies, and you just have to decide which. So off you go. Okay, let's call together. And we're going to feed back in the traditional way with in a pantomime style, so with cheers or boos. Cheers for the goodies, boos for the baddies. Let's begin. Absalom. Absalom's bad. Mephibosheth. Yes, Mephibosheth is good. Some uncertainty there. Nathan. Yeah, Nathan is the prophet of the Lord. He's a good guy. Ish-bosheth. No. Ish-bosheth is definitely bad news, as we'll see. Hushai. Difficult one, this one. Yes, Hushai is a great help to King David. Amnon. Yeah, Amnon does some pretty horrible stuff in the middle of 2 Samuel. Michal. Michal's bad, yes. Uriah. Uriah's a good guy, though something horrible happens to him. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, doesn't actually exist because I spelled his name wrong. But if we meant... how do you say, I can't even say it how it's meant to be. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, he's one of David's mighty men. He's a good man. And David. Yes. That was the trick question, because David in 2 Samuel is quite hard to work out. He is both the big goody and he's the great baddie. And he's a bit of a mixed character. And we'll see more about that as we go. But that was the trick question at the end. So before we go into 2 Samuel, I thought we would start instead with the biggest possible view and ask what is the story of the whole Bible. So you might think this is making things more difficult for an overview, because first we had one book of 24 chapters to get through in an hour, and now we've widened the syllabus to cover everything. But I think actually by seeing how it fits into everything, we'll get much more of a sense of where we are in these 24 chapters. So first of all, here's my attempt at a Bible overview in three sentences that go with this little diagram. So the story of the whole of the Bible in three sentences. Number one, God made a perfect world. Number two, we stuffed up the perfect world because of our sin. Number three, God will fix the world through Jesus. So at its simplest, that is the story of the Bible. God made a perfect world, we stuffed it up, and God fixes it through Jesus. And you'll see that on the diagram there, the right-hand side of the diagram, where it ends up, is even higher than the left-hand side of the diagram. That isn't a mistake with Microsoft WordArt. That's deliberate, because the Bible makes clear that in various ways, the kingdom of Jesus at the end of the Bible is even better than the Garden of Eden at the start. So where we get to at the end of Jesus' work is even better than where we were before everything went wrong. So, 1, 2, 3, the story of the Bible. But then we can fit the story of Israel into the story of the Bible. And that's our second diagram. So the story of the Bible is the story of all of humanity and of the whole cosmos. The story of Israel is the story just of one family, Abraham's family. Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob and all of their descendants. It's a story just of one nation. Not the whole world, but the nation of Israel. And yet, actually, in some ways, the story of Israel is just, well, I've described it on the handout, as a Russian doll miniature of the whole story. It's like the whole story rerun in the middle of the big story. So let me explain what I mean. God starts by making promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promises them that he will be their God and they will be his people. He'll live in relationship with them. And he will take them to live in a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. We were trying to explain this in our summer camp, our teenagers' camp, and the idea of a land of milk and honey seems quite abstract, and they weren't that excited about it, until we worked out that basically milk and honey are the two key ingredients for making sticky toffee pudding. So dairy stuff plus sweet stuff, and you boil it together. That's how you make sticky toffee sauce. And once they knew that, they were more excited about it. So here is God's people living with him as their God in a land of sticky toffee pudding. And in some ways, that is a little bit like the Garden of Eden. It's like going back to a place of blessing in relationship. And they enjoy great blessings in the promised land, the land of Canaan. But then as we read on in 2 Samuel, things are going to go a bit wrong. And then if next year we read into 1 Kings, things will go even more wrong. And if the year after, if we're still doing this in Centre Focus, we do 2 Kings, things go even more wrong. And then they finally get kicked out of the promised land, just like Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And so once again, it's the same kind of story. A good world, or a good kingdom, and we stuffed it up. And they got kicked out. But then towards the end of the Old Testament, God's prophets look forward to a day when the Messiah will come and Messiah will restore the kingdom of Israel. And it becomes clear that that Messiah is Jesus. And so the two lines converge, because the solution for Israel is the same as a solution for the whole of the world. The Messiah of Israel is the Messiah of the whole of the world. The restoration of Israel is bound up with the restoration of the whole of the world. And it comes through Jesus. And that's where the two lines kind of converge at the right-hand side of the diagram. So that's the story of the whole Bible. That's the story of Israel, which is like a little miniature in the middle of that story. And how about 2 Samuel? Where does 2 Samuel fit in? Well, right in the middle of the time when the promised land was a blessing, and when living in relationship with God was a good thing. And the Old Testament explores the theme of monarchy. What will it be like to be governed by a king? Actually, that's a story that starts back in the book of Judges, and then through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and on into 1 and 2 Kings as well. And we're exploring what it looks like to be governed in this promised land by a king. And actually, in some ways, this is anticipating the final kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns and wraps up history, because the final world will also be ruled over by a king. It will be a kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus. And so in some ways we can learn from this little part of the Bible in miniature what it's going to be like for the whole of the world at the end of time. So there's a little crown for the miniature version and a big crown for the final version. But I wonder if you notice this, that actually this is an aspect in which the Garden of Eden was not very much like the perfect world we're looking forward to. Because in the Garden of Eden, there wasn't a king. There was no kind of human ruler over the people. And so for the first time at this stage in the Bible, we're being introduced to an aspect of the perfected world that we will meet on the last day. What is it like for God's people to be ruled over by a human king who knows and loves God? Well, there we are. That's the story of the whole of the Bible. That's where 2 Samuel fits in. And you could say that 2 Samuel is the story of the most famous of all those kings, the story of King David. His rise, his fall, it's his story. Now, before we actually look at 2 Samuel, one other issue to cover, which is the question of how do we get from 2 Samuel to today? So as we're reading through, we're doing a Bible study in 2 Samuel chapter, whatever it is, how do I read from that lessons that are valid and relevant to me in 2013? Well, the one thing I mustn't do is just to pluck a verse out of 2 Samuel and apply it to me as if I could do it to any of them. So, for example, I just looked randomly, this really was random, at 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And what does that mean for me today? I don't know. If you want to bless somebody, get some donkeys, saddle them with lots of raisins, and bring some wine, and meet them, and ambush them on the way, saying, this is a present for you, and give them a hamper borne by donkey. I mean, that's just random, isn't it? That is a kind of random way of reading the Bible. Just a thought from the Bible imposed upon my life in 2013. And hopefully no one's tempted to do that, but actually around the world, there are lots and lots of people using the Bible like that. I've been chatting to some Mormons who just moved into my street, and they've come around now twice, once for lunch and once to sort out my back garden for me. It's very kind of them. And we got chatting, but their use of the Bible is a bit like this. Here's a verse from 2 Samuel, plucked out of context. Here's a verse from the middle of 1 Corinthians 15, and then grabbed out of context. Hopefully we know we're not supposed to do that, but how can we be more principled and less random in the way that we understand the Bible? Well, two principles in particular, and I've called them tools, the Bible timeline tool and the who am I tool. So here are two principles before we apply the Old Testament to us today. The first one, the Bible timeline tool, it just says we've got to ask the question, has anything changed in history since 2 Samuel? Has anything changed in God's plans since what I'm reading here? And in particular, obviously some things have changed. Jesus has come. So has anything changed this side of Jesus compared with where they were then? Just before I apply it to myself, I've got to put it through that kind of grid. What about if I move along the Bible timeline? And as we do that, we'll find that lots of things don't change. So we'll find that God is God, and he's the same. We'll find that human nature is human nature, and we can be the same. But more than that, we'll find out lots of things about a kingdom which are the same. We're going to learn about Jesus' kingdom by looking at David's kingdom. Why is a kingdom a blessing? Why is a kingdom a good thing? And lots of it will be the same. But some of it isn't the same. And in particular, The kingdom in David's day was a geographical kingdom. It was a particular bit of land that you could draw on a map, and there were its boundaries. But the kingdom in Jesus' day, it isn't a geographical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. As we apply 2 Samuel, it won't matter to us very much whether we conquered from Dan to Beersheba, or exactly where the border is at the moment in Palestine. That's irrelevant to us, because we've gone from a physical to a spiritual kingdom. And the other thing that's changed is that the way in which that they established their geographical kingdom was by having a war. And so there's lots of battles, there's lots of people dying. And Christians don't advance Jesus' kingdom with arms in the same way, because it's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. And so as we read about a war in 2 Samuel, that doesn't mean that you should declare war on your boss or, you know, whoever's opposing you as a Christian today. So there are some differences because things have changed this side of Jesus. We've got to bear that in mind. But other things are the same, which is why we can learn from this book. That's the Bible timeline tool. But secondly, the Who Am I tool. And the Who Am I tool just reminds us to think carefully about which, if any, character we identify ourselves with. And just to consider whether that's a valid identification or not. So the reason we need this tool is because our propensity is to pick the hero of the story and then be him. So, you know, it's the famous Sunday school thing. You read about David and Goliath, and you are David. You know, what are the giants that you've defeated in your life? Or you read about Moses and the burning bush, and you are Moses. What burning bush experiences have you had? Was a question that was asked in a Bible study I once participated in. And I was thinking, really? I've never had that experience. I've never been walking past a bush that was on fire but not burning, with God addressing me from the beginning, telling me to rescue people by parting a sea. That's never happened to me. But we can read ourselves in too quickly. I am the hero. And of course we do with 2 Samuel. David's the hero, I am David. So you read it kind of autobiographically, as if this is the kingdom that God is going to establish for you. And of course that can't be right, because there's only one David in the whole of 2 Samuel. There's only one king of all of God's people. And so if I'm reading it as though I was David, and Ruth is reading it as though she were David, and then Penny's reading it as though she were David, then all of us are wanting to be David, all of us wanting to be the king, and you can't have a nation all of which is comprised of kings. That just doesn't work. Rather, who is King David the most like? He's most like the king. And the king isn't me, and it isn't Ruth or Penny, it's Jesus. And we are much more like the subjects of the king, the normal Israelites, whose fates go up and down depending on what the king is up to and whether we're loyal to him or opposing him or whatever the case may be. So just a little pause before we step into someone's shoes to say, is this the right character to identify with or not? But actually that's a little bit more nuanced and tricky, and I'm going to get you to do a little bit of work. So in groups, you'll see three New Testament passages or a pair of passages for the first one, and you need to look them up and ask the question, how do these passages guide us in the way in which they apply lessons about King David? So I'll give you 6 or 7 minutes to do those three round your tables. Okay, let's draw back together. So Matthew 1. Anyone look at Matthew 1? This kind of audience participation experiment will only work if you actually participate. So humour me and be bold enough to say. Anyone look at Matthew 1? How does Matthew take the character of David, this in the New Testament? What trajectories does he draw from David to today? Not a trick question, maybe too easy to even answer. So Penny's saying that David was an ancestor of Jesus. And this almost seems to be the big point of the whole genealogy. So Matthew opens his gospel with a massive genealogy. And the main point of that is to show you that Jesus was related to this guy David. So it really matters to this gospel writer that we understand that there's a connection between them in some way. And then later in the Gospel, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, which is, of course, the city of David, what are people crying? Hosanna to the Son of David. So, Hosanna to the descendant of David in the city of David, the king coming to the king's city. Yeah, so David was king, Jesus was king, they're in the same line. That's a really big deal for the New Testament authors. So there's obviously that line through to Jesus. And not really to us. So I'm not the king. When I go to Jerusalem on holiday, people don't get similarly excited and go, welcome to the Son of David. Because I'm not the king in that way that Jesus is. So David is like Jesus and not like me. Who am I at all? But what about Romans 4? Who looked at Romans 4? I assume most people did. Anyone brave enough to say what they made of Romans 4? Yes, Daniel. Yeah, David is like Christians because he's a sinner who needed forgiveness from God. And if it were not for God's mercy in covering his sins and not counting them against him, he would have been lost. And so in that respect, David isn't very much like Jesus. Jesus never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He didn't know the blessing of the man whose sins are covered, against whom the Lord will not count his iniquity. But David did know that, because David's a bit like us. So you see, actually, the New Testament is giving us both these trajectories on the who am I tool. David sometimes is a bit like Jesus and not very much like me, and other times is very like me and not very much like Jesus. And so I'm going to have to be quite careful and nuanced in working out where I am and how I apply it to today. Final one, Luke chapter 24, 27. Just two things to say on this verse. Maybe everyone could turn this one up. I think it's a famous verse, and it's got a couple of things to teach us. Luke 24, verse 27. Well, I'll start at verse 26. Here is Jesus, after his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, giving a Bible overview to his disciples. And famously, he says, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ, that is the same as the Messiah or the Anointed One, worth remembering that whenever we read about the Lord's Anointed in Samuel, the Hebrew word for the Lord's Anointed is Messiah. The Greek translation of Messiah is Christ. So we could translate, wasn't it written that the Lord's Anointed, very 2 Samuel idea, should suffer those things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Two little correctives from that verse. Firstly, a corrective to those of you who did the Bible overview last year in RML. Who's here from RML overview? Just show of hands. A few of us scattered around the groups, yeah. Well, in the Bible overview, I think I'm right in saying there was a rule that you were not allowed to go to Jesus until you got to the end of it, until you got to the New Testament. And what I wanted to say to you is that rule does not apply in Central Focus. Okay, so we don't have to wait to the end of 2 Samuel before we're allowed to think about Jesus, because all the time we can be doing that. So Jesus is at the heart of the Old Testament. It testifies about him, and that's allowed. I mean, the reason for that in the AV was a particular kind of teaching aid thing, but we don't have to wait. That's okay. But secondly, a corrective. Sometimes people overread this verse as if it's saying that everything in the Bible is about Jesus. And I don't think that's quite what it's saying. So look closely at verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, that's not quite the same as saying he interpreted to them all the scriptures as being about himself. He's saying in all the scriptures, things about himself. And I think what that means is that we don't have to force every paragraph to tell us something about Jesus. Every paragraph will tell us something about God. Every paragraph will tell us something that's true and useful for us. But not every paragraph will necessarily be about the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. But in all the scriptures, including in the book of 2 Samuel, there will be many things that are about himself. So I'm expecting to be going to Jesus often, but not always, as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel. And I think that's what Jesus would encourage us to do. So there we are. That's some principles, the overview of the whole story, how do we get from there to today. Over the page, and let's have a go at a very brief kind of sketch of 2 Samuel. Basically, it divides into three sections. So firstly, chapters 1 to 8, the rise of David. Chapters 9 to 20, the fall of David. And then a little appendix at the end, chapters 21 to 24. Three sections. Firstly then, the rise of David. And I've tried to pick out a verse that kind of captures the essence of this section. Here we are, chapter 8, verse 6. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Actually, you can find phrases like that all the way through this first section. God is acting to establish his king. God is acting to bless David, to consolidate his kingdom, to demolish his rivals to the throne, to defeat his enemies, the Philistines, to make incredible promises to him that his throne will last forever. It is the rise of David that the Lord brings about. And you'll see that section divides into two by geography. So chapter one is like a little prologue about Saul's death, which precipitates the change of government. But then chapters 2 to 5 are at Hebron, and then chapters 5 to 8 are at Jerusalem. But in both those places, it's just a geographical division. God is at work to establish the throne of his king. And right at the climax of that, the famous promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that from David's house will arise a kingdom that will last forever. That is a promise that comes by the hand of the prophet Nathan, about which more in a moment. So here's the first section of the book. It's all about what a good thing it is to have a good king. What a great thing it is to live under a kingdom. And the trajectory through to today is obvious. In lots of ways, King David is like King Jesus. In lots of ways, the kingdom of David is like the kingdom of King Jesus. Not in every way, there's some differences, but in many ways they're the same. Now, just before we move on, we've got a little box to study in groups, which is the result of a little chat that I had with Simon Condon, who helpfully pointed out that in our society, in Western society in particular, we are not particularly keen on the idea of monarchical authority. We're not particularly keen on the idea of authority at all. We're pretty anti-authoritarian. But in particular, we don't like the idea of authority invested in one person. And there's lots of suspicion of that idea. And so because of that kind of aspect of our culture, that can cause us to kind of read 2 Samuel in a way that's coloured by our cultural presuppositions. And we're not as excited by some of these themes in 2 Samuel as perhaps we ought to be. So in the box, here's just a chance to think about that. And I think sometimes if we can notice our blind spots or the particular distortions that we bring to a passage, it gives us a better chance of seeing past them and letting the passage speak to us. So a couple of questions to reflect on and then something to pray for. And we've got about 5 minutes for that. So I guess a couple of minutes of reflection and about 3 minutes of prayer on that theme. Off you go. Let's come back together. So from the rise of David, chapters 1 to 8, to the fall of David, chapters 9 to 20. And again, a verse that's characteristic of this section: the sword shall never depart from your house. Just to show you that these are the sections that the author intends, rather than just kind of sections that I've arbitrarily imposed to make the right number of studies or whatever it would be. I just wanted to show you something of the kind of the author's sophistication in the way that he divides things up. And in particular with these markers that he uses to define the sections in the narrative. And so he marks off the sections by giving a summary at the end of one. So first section, chapters 1 to 8, and then we get the summary. And it's here in the box, in this little table, the left-hand box. Chapters 1 to 8, then a summary. Then chapters 9 to 20, and another summary. There it is in the right-hand box. So these summaries mark out the sections of the book. And as you compare the two summaries side by side, you'll see that they are very, very similar. They're similar enough to show that it's the same kind of same device that the narrator is using to mark out the section. But there are also a couple of very key and telling differences that show us that the second section is not altogether like the first. I'm going to read them both and see if you can hear the similarities and the differences. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administers justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, there is again, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. End of the first section. End of the second section. Now Joab was in command of the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of the forced labour. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheva was the secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jarite was also David's priest. See, there's lots that's the same. Lots of the same offices. Lots of the same people holding the offices. They're still around at the end of the story. Couple of changes, but basically the same. But then there are these two telling differences. In the first summary, David administered justice and equity to all the people. But that is missing, quite telling by its absence in the second summary. No mention of justice or equity. In an otherwise almost verbally identical summary, no mention of justice. And the other little hint is that the new ministry that's been created by the time of the second summary within the civil service machine, namely the ministry of the forced labour. We didn't have a ministry for forced labour at the beginning. We just had justice and equity. But now is a sign that the kingdom just turned a little sour, that things aren't quite all that they were. That's at the level of the sections as the author marks them down. But now as we look at the detail, we see what it is that's gone wrong. David's rise, chapters 1 to 8, now gives way to David's fall. And we know the story, probably the most famous part of the book, when David sees Bathsheba having a bath, as they say in the north, or Bathsheba having a bath, as they say in the south. But it's not really funny, because it is one of the most tragic and ugly stories in the Bible. It's a story of sexual immorality leading to murder. And because of this, everything begins to unravel for David. That happens in chapters 9 to 11. And again, chillingly, it's Nathan the prophet who brings to David the news that God knows what's happened and is not happy. So remember, Nathan the prophet, he was the person who in the first section of the book brought the best news at the high point. God has promised you a kingdom that will never ever fade, and that will last forever. And now the same man brings exactly the opposite news. The sword will not depart from your house. God is against you because of what you've done. And then everything that happens after that, we can see as a kind of consequence of this terrible sin that begins to unravel everything. So I've picked this title from Bruce Waltke's excellent commentary on 2 Samuel. He calls them chips off the old block. Amnon lusts for Tamar, his half-sister, and rapes her. Absalom, in revenge for the rape, murders his brother Amnon. So it's a horrible, horrible section. But you can't help but notice the connection with what David did. Sexual sin leading to a murder. And now with David's descendants, sexual sin leading to a murder. Chips off the old block. And then in this last section of this part of the book, Absalom, David's son, rebels against his father and leads a civil war. It's not the first civil war that we encounter in 2 Samuel. There's one at the beginning of the book. But the civil war at the beginning of the book has God behind his king David to establish him. Whereas the civil war at the end of the book has the hand of God's discipline against David because of his sin. It's a horrible, horrible picture. And then Absalom dies, as you know, in a way that I will never have to worry about. Those of you who read the story know what I mean by that. Others will have to read on to get the joke. So the rise of David, the fall of David. The rise of David, David very like Jesus and not very much like us. Chapters 1 to 8. It's Jesus we'll be applying to. We'll be finding out about a perfect kingdom as it's glimpsed in the time of David. But then the fall of David, David very, very much like us, capable of sin and the terrible consequences of sin, and desperately needing mercy from God. And you'd think that that would be the whole thing, the rise of David, the fall of David, but then we get this little appendix at the end, which I've entitled A Caution for Pessimists. You'll see that it's arranged in this very symmetrical little pattern, and it's not chronological, so it's parts of the story picked from throughout the whole of the first two-thirds of the book, little highlights, and then put together in this little section at the end. I called it A Caution for Pessimists, and this gives me an excuse to tell my favourite joke that some of you have heard before, for which I apologise, about the man who had two sons, or the man and the woman who had two sons, who were one of whom was an optimist, the other whom was a pessimist. And these two children were so different, the parents really couldn't get their head round how they could have come from the same genes, mum and dad, that one Christmas they decided to do an experiment. And for the pessimist son, they spent almost their entire Christmas present budget, and they filled his room with toys, all beautifully gift-wrapped, and they thought, this has got to cheer him up. And for the optimist son, they spent the remaining little bit of money and got a truckload of horse manure delivered to the garage with a little note saying, your presence in the garage. Anyway, they wake up the next morning to the sounds of weeping coming from the pessimist's room. And mum and dad walk in and they see the child there, wrapping paper everywhere, toys unwrapped all the way around him, sobbing, tears streaming down his face. All these lovely toys, he says, I'll never have time to play with all of them. At which point they're interrupted by a whoop of joy from the garage. So they go down to the garage and they open the door wondering what it can be. And there is the optimist son, digging round in dung, covered from head to toe, with smiles beaming all over his face. All of this dung, he said, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. I love the joke, but it also is a good, you know, just, it's a good test of our characters, isn't it? Are you the optimist or are you the pessimist? And there'll be different characters here. There'll be the optimist who takes, wasn't David a great bloke? Wasn't it all great? And that will be the lesson they take home. But I suspect that most of us, I don't know why I think this, maybe it's about being English, most of us, I think, are theological pessimists. And we're in danger of reading the fall of David as though it was completely the last word on the matter. And it kind of cancels out anything that was good about him. So we read the good news and then the bad news, and the bad news has kind of swallowed up the good news and flattened it, and in the end we can be miserable. And I think that is why this last little bit is at the end of the book. Because chapters 21 to 24 says, basically, don't forget that David was quite a good bloke in lots of ways. So you get the good news about him, the rise of David, the bad news, the fall of David, and then a little appendix saying, lest you're just concentrating only on his fall, remember that here are all the things that he did that were good. The ways in which he trusted God and prayed to God, the victories that God gave him that get him over their enemies, and so forth. And on Tuesday, Miriam Marshall very helpfully told me that she'd been to Westminster Abbey just after we'd looked at this, and she found the inscription of the tomb of Sir Walter Raleigh, which goes like this. And I think you'll see how apposite it is. Sir Walter Raleigh, within the chancel of this church was interred the body of the great Sir Walter Raleigh Knight, on the day he was beheaded in Old Palace Yard, Westminster, October the 29th, Anno Domini 1618. Reader, should you reflect on his errors, remember his many virtues, and that he was mortal. And, I thought that's very opposite. I think that inscription, reader, is exactly what chapters 21 to 24 of 2 Samuel are doing. As you reflect on his errors, his fall, the unravelling of everything because of his adultery, don't forget his virtues. Don't forget the ways in which he was a good king. He trusted God and blessed the people. He was a picture of Jesus to come, albeit imperfectly. And so don't let your pessimism trump your optimism. Well, there we are. That's a little flavour of where we're going to be over the next weeks. We've got some time to pray now for the next 10 minutes or so. I think it'd be great to pray for our study of 2 Samuel. that the picture of the kingdom to come and the portrait of the tragedy of sin and how it can unravel a kingdom. So the good and the bad, that they would both teach us this year. It'd be great to pray for that. And I think it'd be good to pray for our new formed groups or reconvened groups, for those of you who are coming back together. Let's pray that we would be an encouragement to one another to learn from 2 Samuel. Let's pray we'd be gentle and humble with each other. Let's pray that we would prepare well for our times together, searching the scriptures so that we have things to say usefully. Let's pray that we can speak truth to one another, that will encourage one another and help one another through all the ups and downs that we will face together over this year. So I think we've got about 10 minutes by my watch to pray, and then I'll interrupt us at 15:15. Let me call us together for the last time. And just two things to say, finally. The first is that you'll find on your table some preparation for next week. Please do take this seriously. So rather than this just being a kind of annoying bit of homework that I'm trying to nag you to do, think of this as a way in which you can love the people on your table. So by doing this work ourselves, it will enable us to be a bigger blessing to the others sitting around the table as we come to understand the Word of God. So I think that means taking it away and probably planning when that will happen. If you're anything like me, you can have kind of great ideals and execute few of them. So maybe even now, look at your diary and say, when before next Thursday will I have the time to spend to get ready for next Thursday, both in prayer and in reading and thinking. So please take that really seriously as a way of loving people. And secondly, please, another way of loving people, could you clear your table? I got a little bit of a telling off the other day because after Tuesday Central Focus, this room was left a little bit untidy. And that basically just means somebody else has to tidy it. He's not expecting to. And there's lots of extra work for already pretty tired associates. So please, can you leave your table kind of immaculately, just as a way of serving people? And that means no paper left on it, wiped if you spill anything with a cloth, water jugs and everything to the kitchen, plastic cups away, and Bibles neatly in the middle and chairs around the outside. Thank you very much. See you next week.